Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In that day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and he named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you would, by your Spirit, be moving in our midst, continue to move in our midst, that you might display your glory, that we might get a glimpse of all your majesty and splendor, that it might thrill our souls, that it might inflame our hearts, that we would be reminded this morning of your great love for your people, of your great love for us, so that your glory doesn't scare us because you have removed the dread that will come upon people who do not know you through the cross of Christ. So be pleased now, Lord, to reign in our midst through your word. Bless these words that I speak. Bless your word. And may we receive it as it is, as the word of God, and not as the word of men. So we pray for your blessing now in Christ's name. Amen. The title for this sermon is Kiwitate Die, and the reason for that is because when you ask a rookie preacher to give a sermon title early in the week, and he doesn't know what the sermon is, you know, completely how it's going to work out, you throw out a Latin phrase, so most people won't know what it means anyway. Civitate Dei means the city of God, and actually the sermon has a whole lot to do with the city of God. I remember having a few courses in seminary, difficult courses, at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they required great focus, and I'm gonna ask you all to work hard this morning with me as I unpackage God's Word. Craig Gay, in his book, The Way of the Modern World, strikes at the heart of what the Bible refers to as worldliness or the world. I'm going to read a lengthy quote, and it's going to take some work on your part to follow along his line of reasoning. But to understand what Gay is saying in this quote is to grasp the disease of the Cainites, of the city of man, not just the symptoms. And the primary way in which God's people, or the Sethites, whom we are going to examine this morning, differ from unbelievers. Craig Gay states, "If we are conservative, we have probably tended to think of the world and hence worldliness." And when you hear those words world and worldliness, think of the Cainites, the line of Cain, in terms of temptations to various kinds of dissipation, to personal and particularly sexual immorality. If we are liberal in disposition, we have perhaps conceived of the world in terms of socio-structural evils such as racism or oppressive political economic systems, and of worldliness as complying with these evils. Now, both of these views are certainly correct. Personal immorality and socio-political injustices are indeed worldly evils to be condemned and avoided. But what if it can be shown that both the conservative view and the liberal positions, while partly correct, actually miss the heart of the matter? What if the essence of the world, and hence worldliness, is not personal immorality and or social injustice as such, but is instead an interpretation of reality that essentially excludes the reality of God from the business of life? One of the purposes of our study is to argue just this point and to contend that the world that Christians are called to be in but not of is, in effect, an interpretation of the realm of human affairs that places far too much emphasis upon human agency and far too little, if any, upon God's. As we shall see, such an interpretation is very, very deeply embedded in contemporary political, technological, economic, and cultural institutions. Indeed, a kind of atheism has been literally built into the central institutional realities of modern societies. While the reasons for this will be explored in some detail later, the point to make here at the outset is simply that the most insidious temptations to worldliness today do not necessarily come in the form of enticements to sexual dissipation or even to complying with socio-political oppression, but rather in the form of the suggestion that it is possible and indeed normal and expedient to go about our daily business without giving much thought to God. Under modern and now postmodern conditions, in other words, the world is an interpretation of human life that is largely void of the living God, and worldliness is characterized by practical atheism. Living life as though God does not exist. The problem with Cain's line is not primarily that they indulged in socio-political evils, which they did is characterized by both Cain's and Lamech's murders in Genesis 4. Nor is the problem primarily that Cain's line committed acts of sexual immorality. Again, these were mere symptoms of the disease called sin that Mike unpackaged for us last week. Rather, at the heart of sin is unbelief, a radical, practical atheism that drives sinners to live as though God does not exist. Practical atheism. The Cainites go about their business in the world as though God does not exist and as though they will never stand before His tribunal. They live life without reference to the one true God and thus default to making a name for themselves. The banner over their lives is homo mensura, man, the measure of all things. Thus, they live a life that does not correspond to ultimate reality. The reality that God is, that He's altogether glorious, and that is worthy of all praise, adoration, and glory because of the supremacy of His being. In stark contrast, we see the line of Seth in our text today. The line of Seth, God's elect people, is characterized by humble dependence, submission, and worship of the one true God who is Yahweh. God is their ultimate reality, and this corresponds to the way things really are in the world. God is. The Sethites' identity, security, purpose, and destiny are all wrapped up in their acknowledgement of Yahweh as the fountainhead of life. Now, let me give you a key to unlocking the meaning of this morning's message. When you hear me say Sethites, or the line of Seth, you must equate these people with those who profess to be Christians today. Or another way to phrase it would be this: Sethites. Christians come of age. Or, a better one might be, the church. Sethites come of age. Repeat that with me, because I want that to be in your mind. On three, it's the church. Sethites come of age. One, two, three. The church. Sethites come of age. Okay. We're set now. For the Sethites were God's people at that time in history. Where did they find their identity? In what or whom was their security? What was their sense of purpose or meaning in life? And what was their destiny? Let's begin by taking a closer look at the source of the Sethites' identity. In our text, one cannot help but notice the omission of the development of culture that was highlighted in the Cainite lineage. As Mike said last week, the development of culture is a human endeavor. And as an image bearer of God, and there is no doubt that God's people were engaged and these vocations of the development of culture. One needs only to look at David, the musician, the poet, the military strategist, the government established under the Mosaic Covenant, the jewel cutters, carpenters, artisans in gold and silver from Exodus 35 who helped to fashion the temple, Boaz, the farmer and civic leader, Solomon, the philosopher and scientist. We could go on. Culture was being developed amongst the line of Seth. But the point of the omission of the development of culture with the line of Seth is that they were a people that were primarily defined by their relationship to God and not the work of their hands. This is highlighted in verse 26. Then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And this is a phrase in Hebrew that carries with it a whole lot more than a shallow acknowledgement that God exists. The phrase encompasses the worship of God, allegiance to God, prayer to God, and a pervasive obedience and love for God that pervades the whole of a man's life. So you see, the identity of the Sethites is centered on their worship of Yahweh. There are two other things in our text that we should highlight about the identity of God's people. First, notice the name of Seth's first son, Enosh. In Hebrew, the basic meaning of Enosh is man, as in mankind. Most commentators agree that this is a word that has its verbal roots in Enosh, which literally means to be weak, sick, and frail. The basic emphasis of the name Enosh would mean frailty or weakness. So what is another identity or characteristic of the Sethites or God's people? Their lives are characterized by weakness, an acknowledgement of weakness and frailty, of utter dependence upon the Lord. Second, their identity is also wrapped up in the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh, properly translated, means I am who I am. And Kiel and Dielich, two Old Testament scholars, are quick to point out the following concerning the name of Yahweh. The name Yahweh points out that the divine being is on the move, pervading history and manifesting himself in the world, moving with unlimited freedom. This movement of the person of God in history, however, has reference to the realization of the great purpose of that creation, that is, the salvation of men. Jehovah, therefore, is the God of the history of salvation. This is not shown so much in the etymology of the name, but in its historical expansion. In other words, when men began to call on the name of the Lord, it was for their deliverance and salvation. The Sethites knew that salvation was found in the Lord alone and in no other deity. And this was also an indelible mark of their identity. And in this we see the gospel in Genesis 4 and 5, an admission of weakness, human frailty, other dependence upon God, and a looking to the Lord as the source of salvation, the Lord alone. So the identity of God's people is therefore wrapped up in the worship of God, the acknowledgement of human frailty, and humble reliance upon the Lord alone for salvation. Consider the radical distinction of where the Canaanites' identity was found. In place of the worship of God was the worship of self, seen in building cities and naming them after their sons. Instead of an acknowledgement of human frailty, you see pride and arrogance, as seen in Lamech's actions and declarations to heed his voice. Finally, in place of reliance upon the Lord alone for salvation, the seed of Cain depended upon the arm of the flesh. Lamech, I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. Now let's take a look at the security. Where was the Sethites' security found? Security is defined as being relieved from exposure to danger or freedom from fear and anxiety. The righteous seed of God has already seen its first martyr in the godly man Abel. What, or more properly, who is going to protect them from further bloodshed at the hands of wicked men? The source of the Sethites' security is seen in two central things in our passage. First, it is seen when Eve states in Genesis 4:25, "For God, Elohim," if you'll look at your Bible, you'll see the word for God there is God, which is translated from the word Elohim. The name Elohim in Hebrew is a derivative of Allah, which means to fear. Hebrew etymologists tell us that this name signifies awe, the object of fear, the highest being to be feared. And in its intensive sense, Elohim depicts the one true God as the infinitely great and exalted one who created the heavens and the earth and who preserves and governs every creature. Now consider the subtle but theologically significant difference when compared to Eve's first pronouncement of Cain's birth in Genesis 4:1. Take a look at it. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, from Yahweh. Did you catch it? Why did Eve, in one birth announcement, invoke the name of Yahweh and Elohim in the other? Accident or coincidence? No way. This is the Word of God. Eve's hope is in the all-powerful Elohim, that He will protect her and her seed now and throughout all generations to follow. God is the all-powerful one, and His purposes cannot be thwarted by wicked men like Cain or his seed, even when they slay the righteous. God is a strong tower and almighty, ultimately the security of His people. He is the sovereign one of Daniel 4:35, when He states, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The security of the Sethites is found in the Sovereign One. He is the one to be feared in Jesus of Nazareth. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. Elohim is able to do that. Second, the Sethites' security is found in the appointed seed, or Zerah, of the woman, the promised head crusher of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. The promises of God stand, but they are not going to be realized through Cain's line. It is through the righteous Seth, who replaces the righteous Abel, that this promise will be realized. What comfort and security there is in knowing that a champion will arise and strike a blow that will destroy their enemies forever. How different it is for the wicked. For those of the line of Cain, his literal and spiritual descendants, any security that they believe they possess is a mirage, an image that appears for but a moment and is gone. Now let's turn our attention to the Sethites' purpose in the world. God is determined to bless the Sethites, His people, so that His name might be great in all the earth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, reads, and we all should know this by heart by now, what is the chief end of man? Well, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God, he alters the question and answers ever so slightly. And he poses this question, what is the chief end of God? Answer, God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Himself forever. You know, this is at the heart of what the Bible teaches. God is the most important person in the universe. He is altogether lovely. And the fact that God loves us, the source of our love and our hope, is that God is all glorious. It's not that God has this tremendous love for us, which He does, but His tremendous love for us is based on the fact that He has a tremendous passion for His glory and a love for Himself. Consider Isaiah 48:9-11. It highlights this aspect of God's character. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have put you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? In my glory, I will not give to another. Yahweh, the divine warrior, on the move pervading human history, does so ultimately for His own glory, own name's sake. And He will not give His glory to another. The glory of God made manifest in all the earth is the overarching theme of the whole of human history. This is, in fact, the purpose of all human history. And the Sethites are being called to participate in this greatest of dramas. Question. Have the global purposes of God to put His glory on display in all the earth failed because of the fall? Answer, no way. Question. had the global purposes of God to put His glory on display and all the earth failed because of the murder of the righteous seed Abel? Answer, not a chance. Psalm 2, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion, declares the Lord. I will declare the decree, and the Lord has said to me, You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. He laughs. He laughs when men think in their pride and arrogance that they can thwart His purposes. No, God's original design and purpose in creation will not and cannot be thwarted. They will be realized through Seth. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3. And this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, He became the father of a son in His own likeness according to His own image and named him Seth. Now the purpose of the Sethites is found in fulfilling the original design of creation, which was to glorify God in all the earth. While the omission of the development of culture is striking in the genealogy of Seth, just as striking is the omission of the creation mandate in the Cainite genealogy. The point? Seth, I have loved. Cain, I have hated. God has rejected the line of Cain. The Sethites are the objects of God's affection, and through them will God manifest His glory to the nations. It is in this high calling that the Sethites find their purpose, meaning, and dignity in life. For there is no higher calling in life other than to worship the one true living God. Life has purpose for the Sethite when he fulfills this primary calling. We see this in the paradigmatic Sethite Enoch, and not to be confused with Cain's son Enoch. In Genesis 5:24, we read, And Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God took him. Purpose in life is found in walking with God, as Enoch, the righteous Sethite, did. Gerhardus Voss comments about what it means to walk with God. Enoch is related to have walked with God, and this means more than that he led a pious life. For the customary phrases for that are to walk before God or to walk after God. But to walk with God points to supernatural intercourse with God. In other words, God spoke to Enoch. God revealed Himself to Enoch through His spoken word. And there was a sort of relationship of intimate communion. So the Sethites' purpose in life is all wrapped up in the fact that God speaks to them and they listen and respond accordingly in obedience, which fosters intimate communion. What a contrast with Cain's line. In Genesis 4:14, we see that Cain will never again behold the face of God. No more communion, no more discourse, no more intimacy, no more blessing, no more purpose. The Cainites had become like a Boeing 747 still in flight that has permanently lost its hydraulics and navigational equipment, out of control, with no sense of direction, and headed for certain destruction. Finally, let's turn our attention to the destiny of the Sethites. Our high school youth group is called 24/7, and that stands for loving God and others 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we engage on this event yearly called Coast to Coast. And what Coast to Coast is, we meet at 4 o'clock in the morning in some dark, deserted parking lot, some central location around Winter Park, and we pile into vans. And we get ready to head on our 18-hour adventure. And what Coast to Coast is we drive over to the east coast of Florida to catch the sunrise, and then we make our way across the state and catch the sunset on the west coast of Florida. And this may sound like torture to some of you, to pile into vans with a bunch of teenagers at 4 o'clock in the morning, but it's actually a lot of fun. We enjoy it considerably. And actually, you know, this event has evolved into one of our more reflective, meditative events. We begin the day watching the sunrise with a service of worship. And then as we make our way across the state, we have strategic stops. And at these strategic stops, they're geared to think of creative ways to get the teenagers and the adults to think about their relationship with God. And one such stop was at the Orlando International Airport. Now, you got to picture this. All 38 of us pile out of these vans. We're making our way through the airport to the departure arrival terminals. And you can just imagine the scene. It looked like that scene in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments when they're coming out of Egypt. It's people running all over the place. And after a brief intermission with airport security, we finally made our way to the terminal. And after we got there and after the mood had settled back down, I posed this question to the students. What do all these people have in common? These folks that we see at these gates, departure gates, arrival gates. And after a few minutes of reflection, I said, well, they all have a destination. And the follow-up question was closely related. What is the common destination of all men? And after a few more minutes, we arrived at the answer. Death. Death. Now, you can, that's kind of a party killer. The mood became real sober as we talked about the fact that all men die. That George Bernard Shaw agreed with our conclusion at OIA that morning in a witty fashion, in his own witty fashion when he quipped, the statistics on death are staggering. One out of one person dies. Genesis 5 could appropriately be titled the death chapter. Verse 5 records the death of Adam, and he died. Verse 8, Seth, and he died. Verse 11, Enosh, and he died. Verse 14, Canaan, and he died. Verse 17, Mahalel, and he died. Verse 20, Jared, and he died. Verse 31, Lamech, and he died. And he died. And he died. These all record the common destiny of the Sethites. And where is the hope in that? That the Sethites die. Well, there is hope in it. And the hope is this, in this, that God is preserving a people for Himself throughout every generation to manifest His glory to the nations. And this is no small thing, but it does not bring me much personal comfort if after I've run the course of my life for the Lord to know and I've passed on the baton to the next generation to know that my life is going to be snuffed out in death. Where's the joy in this? Will such knowledge of my destiny enable me to persevere in serving the Lord throughout this life? I don't think so. If this is all there is, I will live like a practical atheist who lives by the creed, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But for faithful Sethites, the grave is not their ultimate destiny. It is a reality that is harsh, well-deserved, and a reminder to keep things in proper perspective. However, the Sethites' great hope and ultimate destiny is also found in the person of Enoch. Notice the death pattern is broken in this text in Genesis 5. For every descendant of Adam, it is recorded, and he died, but not for Enoch. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Yes! Yes! In this record lies the great hope and destiny for the faithful Sethite. Enoch never tasted death. Yahweh Elohim, the great God who is all-powerful, who pervades history, has moved in and has the ability to rescue men from the teeth of death and grant them the eternal life promised to our first parents in the garden. Keelan Delitz says this, Enoch and Elijah were translated into eternal life with God without passing through disease, death, and corruption for the consolation of believers and to awaken the hope of a life after death. What a destiny! Eternal life with the most resplendent, majestic, glorious being that exists, God Himself. Consider Paul's spin on Isaiah 64:4 as recorded in 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Destination Civitate Dei, the city of God. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there also was no sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the Civitate Dei, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. There shall be no more death. For the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. What a destiny God has prepared for the faithful Sethite. Are you a faithful Sethite? This was a similar question that Moses posed to the Israelites as they made their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. You recall that they struggled with unbelief in various ways, that they struggled with wanting to go back to Egypt and fearing the giants in the land and complaining and grumbling about their present conditions. And you know, the Bible tells us that not all of them made it. In fact, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, moreover, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual rock. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock that they drank from was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered around the wilderness. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered around the wilderness. Now, these are not good percentages. With most of them, 51%? I don't know. Who knows? But, beloved, these words should sober us to the core of our being. These folks were no different than us in many ways. They began with the Lord, yet many of them did not finish the race. The stakes are high, the enemy fierce, and the pilgrimage grueling. Are we aware of our identity, purpose, security, and destiny to the point that we will persevere to the end? What are the specific temptations that we face in the late 20th century? And it still is the late 20th century. Well, I think some of them are as follows. Let's think about our identity for a moment. We live in a world that is proud and arrogant, that are the descendants of Cain spiritually. Is what defines us, the worship of God, the acknowledgement of human frailty and of humble reliance upon the Lord for salvation? Or are we caught up in the pursuit of making a name for ourselves in business, athletics, family, scholastic achievements, possessions? The list goes on. Paul ends that section about most of them perished in the wilderness. He ends it with an exhortation saying, flee from idolatry. We need to flee from idolatry. What is your view of time? What is my view of time? Is it my time or is it God's time? How do we view our money? Jesus said, where your pocketbook is, there your heart is. Are your possessions idols you worship or tools that you use for building God's kingdom? Is our identity being forged by being a people on pilgrimage or by seeking the comforts and security and leisure of Egypt? Paul tells us that God destroyed many unfaithful Sethites in the wilderness because they complained. And exactly what was it they were complaining about? You name it, life in general, they complained about their living conditions, the food on their plates, the difficulty, the fact that they didn't get a car when they turned 16. basically the whole deal. They complained. They developed a bad attitude, and God will not allow an ungrateful people into His kingdom. These Sethites forgot the truth revealed in Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when yet as one of them came to be. God not only saw their plight, He ordered it up. He's sovereign. So when they complained and grumbled and showed a generally bad attitude, they were railing against the Lord. This is true of all God's people today who fail to give thanks in all things and spurn the Lord's kindness. It is the Lord who orders up your circumstances, beloved. And do not forget it. So the next time you are tempted to complain and grumble, you see it as despising the good purposes of God in your life. It is tough living for God. But don't think that God is a God who scatters the body of the unfaithful people in the past for their idolatry, and that He is going to let ours go unchecked. I want to close with reading a statement by Dr. John Piper. He gave an address at a CMA conference a few years back, and I believe it describes the practical atheism that is so prevalent in our culture and of which we need to guard ourselves against. Dr. Piper said, we live, and if there are any Baptists in the room, this is a quote by Dr. Piper, so blame him for what he says in here. We live in an unbelievably naive and superficial age, and that's the last thing that most people would think to say about it. What I mean by superficial is something is superficial when the treatment of it involves everything you can say about it except the main things. As a scholar, you can say many things intelligently about many things, and if you leave out the main connections in reality, you're treating it superficially. Therefore, I conclude that media communication in America are all superficial. I conclude that the educational enterprises in our universities are superficial. I conclude that virtually all news reports are superficial. I conclude that virtually all history books are superficial. I conclude that virtually all public education is superficial. And I conclude that virtually all editorial news commentary is superficial for one very simple reason that a child can understand. It's because of the incredible, unspeakable, and unimaginable disregard for God in it all. God is the main reality in the universe, and is the main connection, purpose, ground, and sustaining power of everything that is. And therefore, anytime you treat anything without relation to God, you are superficial. And the fact that that sounds odd to us shows how infected the CMA, the Baptist General Conference, and all American evangelicals are with our God-neglecting, God-belittling, and increasingly God-despising age. If you watch enough TV, you cannot help but forget God. He isn't there. And the sheer absence of God is blasphemy. That was Gay's point at the outset. That is the heart of the city of man. Is God at the heart of our discourse? Is God the one in whom we live and move and have our being? Christian, we have a great destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. God the Father has sent Him in the world for His name's sake, to glorify His name, that the Gentiles might glorify God through the expression of His mercy. We are safe in Jesus. But let us not live like the Canaanites. Let us lay hold of the One who has called us, who has redeemed us, and who is glorious, who is worthy of the love of their lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have sent Jesus. Thank You that You have put Your glory on display in creation, and as You've moved in Your people throughout history, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the cross of Christ. And thank You that we have an identity in Him. We have security in Him. Our purpose is wrapped up in Him. And we have a great destiny because of what He's done for us. We praise You and we love You this morning, and ask that You'd seal these things to our heart in Christ's name. Amen.